Amen. It's okay. You can clap. That's good. Praise the Lord. And I hope that's the prayer of our heart. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, may it be right now. Hey, what were you doing in the 80s? Do you remember this decade? This is the decade of big hair, of regrettable fashions. This is the decade I learned to peg my pants. I did not do so for you today. You'll forgive me, I trust. What's love got to do with it? Do you remember big hair and all? Tina's singing her thing. And there's actually a point to the question, you know. Don't worry. I do have a point for all this. It has a lot to do with the text at hand. So do the 80s, for what it's worth. 35 years ago was 19, all you mathematicians out there, 85, am I allowed to say that? In 1985, this was a glorious year. I was 6 years old. Woo! And this was also the year that I accepted my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? I was talking with Tim Hostetter. He says this was an epic year. It was the first year that he taught here at Tabernacle Christian Academy. So we have lots of good things. What about you? 35 years ago, what were you doing? Please don't answer out loud. That's okay. You know, a lot of things can happen in 35 years, right? Let's say that we just switched the order of that question and we asked it this way. What will you be doing 35 years from now? Maybe that's a little scarier of a question, isn't it? The reason I ask is because there was a magnificent book of the Bible written called Ephesians. You find a lot of good things in this book. In fact, it's the type of book that if you're not familiar with, by all means, acquaint yourself with the book of Ephesians. You learn about this great salvation, how God chose you before the foundation of the earth to be holy and blameless before Him in love. You read about the Apostle Paul giving thanks for this church at Ephesus. And particularly, he was so thankful for the love that they had for one another and the love that they had for Jesus Christ. You see it in chapter 1. In fact, you see it all the way at the end of chapter 6. Even as he's signing off, the last words that he says to him are words of love. That the love of the brethren would be rich with you. That was in 60 AD. John is writing at this point. We talked a little bit about the life situation last week. It was about 95. AD. 35 years. The church at Ephesus was noteworthy for a lot of reasons, not only because of all the way that it began. You can read about it in the book of Acts. You might recall some of the things that happened there. There was a remarkable revival. You might recall that they brought the books of magic, that they burned it right there in the public forum, that their faith in Christ directly resulted in observable obedience in their life. It was not mere lip service. Do you recall this about them? Elsewhere, we read in the epistles to Timothy that such a notable pastor as Timothy was in this church. Church history tells us that John, the very one who wrote this book we're in now, also stayed there in Ephesus. It was the leading city in Asia. It was a noteworthy church in a noteworthy city. But a lot of what you know about this church is 35 years ago. And a lot can happen in 35 years. Would you pray with me? And then we'll get into the text. Father, I pray that you would guide us this morning. I pray that you would open my heart, open our heart to be receptive to your truth. Father, I ask that you would indeed come and meet with us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased at what happens here this morning. Father, that this would be the type of church that makes you smile. Father, that we would be willing to do what you call us to do, regardless of the immediate cost and consequence, knowing that you have what's best for us in mind. Father, please give us that grace and courage to follow you well. We understand that the enemy is alive. He is active. He's like a roaring lion. But I also understand Christ is at your right hand and he has prayed for us. Thank you for this. We love you. Please, Lord, increase our love of you. If ever we loved you, Lord, may it be right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have not yet done so, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, taking us through verse 7. This is a marvelous text of Scripture, and it has been preached before. You have probably heard this text preached if you've been around church for any length of time. I've preached it myself. It's been some years now, and I having studied it again, am all the more convinced that this is a text that must be preached. It cuts to the heart of the matter. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." We spent some time last week belaboring the point. We believe that word angel, it's just translated messenger, angelos in the Greek. It's the messenger, and we think that this refers to the pastor. So to the pastor of this church, the messenger to this church, the one whose goal and job and responsibility is to take the words of the king and convey that. It's a sobering task. Please pray for me. Write this. The words of him. Isn't that remarkable? Last week we spent a long time looking at Jesus. We said really that's the only thing that we had to do is simply look at Jesus. Our task really doesn't change too much from week to week. We want to look at the king, behold your king. And so it begins here in verse 1. Note this, Jesus has something to say. Do you forget that sometimes? Sometimes it's easier to think of Jesus Christ as up in heaven and maybe a little bit distant, where we almost function a bit like a modern-day deist, where we have this clockwinder God, and we say, yeah, he probably did something, and maybe we'll even concede he's probably doing something somewhere, but in our own lives, we're a little bit like this. We just sort of stand a little bit off to the side, and we say, well, thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and that's fine. But he has something to say to you today. Would you have ears to hear what he says? He holds, did you see that in the verse there? The one who holds the stars in his right hand. Stunning imagery right there. And again, last week we spent some time talking about this, but we said we believe that the star actually talks about the pastor, the angels, right? The messengers. That he would hold them in his right hand. What a description of protection. What a description of power, of control, of influence. That God is at work through these messengers in his church. And it says that he is the one who right now is walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. Remember these seven lampstands? These are the seven churches. And that imagery is likened unto the temple. And you remember when the priest goes in, his job is to maintain the lampstand. And here Jesus is maintaining the lampstand. Jesus, our great high priest, maintains this lampstand in Ephesus by rebuking, by calling them to repent, by asking them to trim, right? Isn't that similar to a gardener who prunes? That this one, like the great high priest, is taking care of his church, that he is in our midst today, that he sees. You read elsewhere, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Would you open the door? By what great folly would we close the door to our king? As though we could keep him out. But what a gentleman he is to permit us such freedom. Freedom is its own judgment. Behold your king. But look at all that this church does. As we read through this text, I come away reading verses 2 and 3 thinking this is the near perfect church. You want to be a successful church? Look at what's going on right here. Look at how this goes. I'm going to cite seven different things for you, but categorically maybe we can deduce that a little bit to four. I know your works, your toil. This church was an active church. This was the type of church that did not merely pay lip service to serving the king. This was not the church that fell under this 80-20 rule. This is the church in which every member ministry probably was alive and well, where Jesus Christ himself looks down and says, I see you. I'm walking right among the lampstands. I take note and I observe that you are at work. Are you working today? Are you at work? Toil. Those are hard words, aren't they? They're words of activity, rigor, strain. When's the last time you had spiritual sweat, as it were, where you were working hard? We know how to work hard, right? We work hard in all manner of different venues in life. Would Jesus today, looking at you, say, I see it. I know you, and you're working hard. These are words of commendation. Are you a hard worker for the King? He goes on, but it's not just your labor. You are working in such a way that it's wearying to you. Don't be weary in well-doing, right? You don't waste words in the Bible. You don't give a command that you don't need to give. Don't grow weary. Well, i.e., it can get very wearying when you're working for the King. Some of you can attest to that. Thank you for your labor. Thank you for being willing to be weary for the King. But notice what the text says. You've not grown weary like that. In fact, Jesus makes mention. He notices that they have patient endurance, that even here, while they are working so hard, while probably a lot of other people would have bowed out at this point, Jesus says, not you. I see you, church. I have noticed that you are marked by the ability to bear up under patience, endurance. You're doing a great job. But even though you know how to bear all this wearying work, you know how to bear up under the persecution, you know how to bear up under the ridicule, there's one thing you can't bear: evil. And Jesus says, good job. You do not tolerate evil in your midst. I need to pause, because that word has been hijacked, hasn't it? If I say tolerance, what you hear might actually be something different, right? What you might hear is necessary causative endorsement. Isn't that what it's come to mean? Where if I say, are you tolerant, what should be meant is you endorse without reservation all that I am doing and sponsor it. That's actually not what the word means, right? You can say that if you want, that's fine, but you should probably use a different word. Jesus says something different. He says that there really are things that are categorically evil. Notice that's always been an unpopular sentiment. Recall, we just got done saying that they were bearing up under persecution. So it would not be surprising, even if you're telling someone a good thing, that that good is not well received. So here is a church doing a good thing with an unpopular message. Note the deep irony. Message of life. Unpopular. It should be our goal to meet the world right at its suicidal tendency. The world under the dominion of Satan is always running headlong to destruction. Lies to lead the way. And you, as an ambassador of life with the message of the truth, should meet them right there at their point of crisis and need. You have the message of the King. Are you willing to speak, risking being misunderstood? But are you willing to speak, and to speak with love? To be able to say that there are some things which are not good. It's funny how we easily recognize that in so many other venues. But when it comes to that which is of ultimate importance, we lose sight of it. It's strange. This is a good church, though, isn't it? The list keeps going. In fact, you not only are unwilling to bear evil, but notice this, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. When the church loses her will to discern, disaster is in the wings. Are you discerning today? Are you willing to take the truth of Jesus Christ and by that standard to observe and discern that which is around you? Can you do that? Will you do that? There are Christians who are not doing that very well. Interestingly, there are those who call themselves Christians who would destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the text just said? They've not only considered themselves Christians, they've considered themselves teachers. Moreover, they've taken unto themselves the name. Did you catch the title? They call themselves apostles, and they're not. Much the same is going on today. In fact, you could even cite that there is a new apostolic reformation not too many years back. Other than it's not really new, it's the same ideas that have been around for centuries, and it's not apostolic. They would cite the difference there, and it is certainly not a reform in the right direction. Other than that, you could call it the NAR. Mark those who call themselves apostles. You know the New Testament criteria, right? You've seen the risen Lord, the resurrected Christ. Not too many of those around today, right? You speak exactly that in accordance with God's word. Notice their points of departure, right? You do the works of an apostle. Note the apostolic era, that the signs of an apostle, i.e. miracles. And by the way, if you do buy that holy hanky, it may not be as miraculous as you've been told. Just saying. You should probably have some discernment here and go with two eyes open. And notice that Jesus does not say, you are so uncharitable for this. Oh my goodness. No, Jesus says, it's so good that you have eyes to see. It's so good that you are willing to speak the truth, albeit unpopularly. It's so good. Now, seven's the number of perfection, right? And so he continues on, but look in verse 3, how it really just amplifies what you've already heard. So look at verse 3. I know, you already heard that, right? Jesus Christ knows. I know you are enduring patiently. Well, we read that. I know that you are bearing up for my name's sake. And I know you have not grown weary. He's emphasizing something here, isn't he? That this is, as far as we can deduce right now, the near perfect church. Would to God that every church had these characteristics. That would be marvelous. And with all the good that's been going for it, we have to ask a few questions. I think sometimes we rush a little bit too quickly. So let's pause just for a moment right here. We said these are all good things. So if they're good, can we emulate them? I know your work. I know your toil. Are you working? Think that through. Right now, what are you doing for Jesus Christ? It is not uncommon in our culture in America to consider church something along the lines of a big box store, something along the lines of a convenience store, where when you go to church, you go there for the services and amenities provided. Well, why do you go to this church? Cite youth programs, cite music, cite whatever happens to appeal to you. They have this amazing hot yoga class, and I feel so close to Jesus. Great. Now, whatever those reasons are in your mind, understand that these may not be the same reasons that Christ endorses a church, right? Now, look back at all those seven things that Jesus says, I love this about this church. And ask yourself, you are the church. Recall this, right? That the big box, the building, that's not the church. You are the church. It is a misnomer when we say, okay, see you next week at church. That's really tapping into the wrong idea and bad theology about church. Not to beat up on it, I know what you mean. But you are the church. So maybe a better way is, hey, live boldly as you are the church this week, and we'll report back in 7 days. Okay, fine, maybe that's better. And pray for each other, right? When you look at those seven things, which ones of those are characteristic of your life? So are you working right now? What about this? See, we saw this positively and negatively, right? That this church was bearing well the things that should, for many people, cause weariness. That they were tired, but they were bearing up under it. There were things that caused strain for them, and they said, that's okay. When you go to the gym, there's strain. It's the point. You get it, and you lift the weights, and you increase it. You come to church, and you're like, whoa, that was a little wearying. I need to sit down. Okay. And not to overspeak, because there is beauty in rest. Read the Gospels and note what Jesus does. He goes off for seasons of rest, doesn't he? There's beauty in that. That's why you have the Sabbath, right? It's good to rest. It's why Jesus says, enter into my Sabbath. It's good. Nonetheless, are you working? What are you bearing? This idea of bearing evil, of tolerating evil, actually comes to the forefront as we look at some of these other churches, six more to go. What is it that you are bearing? Do you bear with evil? Do you tolerate evil? I love John 1:14. It's a beautiful, full verse. We could shorten it maybe and say this. Jesus dwelt among them full of grace and truth. Does that describe you? That the people with whom you dwell, that you're a conduit of grace, a conduit of truth, and that your speech partakes in both of those streams, grace and truth. What are you bearing? Here's the last one. Are you discerning? It's hard work. Well, it is sometimes, actually. It is hard work. It's easier just to say, oh, that's okay. That's the spirit of the age right now. Ah, that's okay. Ah, you got to do you. But what does Jesus say about that? Are you discerning? By the way, this is not a call to a hypercritical attitude. It's not someone that's going around and just verbally beating up on everybody. That's not at all what this has in mind. You recall Ephesians 4, this church knew this very well, that you are to speak the truth in love. And as you're speaking the truth in love, that causes the body to grow. This is for health and edification. But what about you? What are you bearing? Are you discerning? Are you working? And with this in mind, it looks really good, but Jesus sees it all, doesn't he? He knows your works. He knows whether you're working, whether you're not working. But he also knows why you're working or not working. You know, we sometimes cite the tale of two sons. Prodigal son, the older brother. You know, the prodigal ran. He wasn't working at all. We all love to beat up on him. But the older brother is alive and well, right? This is the guy that was working. It really mirrors the church at Ephesus. Why are you doing the good things you do? Jesus sees your heart. He sees right through it. The searcher of the hearts knows who you are today, and he knows how you work today. He sees everything right now, and he has this against you. If this is true of you, you've left your first love. You have abandoned, the ESV says, the love you had at first. In the Greek, there's an emphatic order. It says, your love, your first love, you have left. When we think about what it means to leave your first love, there's probably a number of things that could come to mind right here. In what way is it first? Well, what's the first and greatest commandment? We recall this, right? Love the Lord your God with everything. that there is no area of your life that is not wholly devoted to the love of your Savior. That it characterizes what you think, how you feel, what you say, what you do, that your mind, will, and emotion are all characterized by this: I love God. First commandment. Pause for a moment. What does that mean? Just pause for a moment on that. What areas of your life are a good reflection of the fact that you love God? Maybe we could say it a different way with a little bit more precision. As you look at the various areas of your life, they tell you what your priorities are. The ultimate statement of faith that you will ever write is your behavior. You always behave in accordance with your beliefs. You can have a verbal proclamation. You can say, well, I believe X, Y, and Z. But then you do something else. Well, that's what you believe. That's actually what you believe. People say things all the time. People lie far too easily. And we lie sometimes about our love of Christ. The first and greatest commandment is this: love God. Now, sometimes that's too easy to say, isn't it? People just almost flippantly, almost glibly say, well, I love the Lord. So the second is like unto it. Isn't Jesus brilliant? He says, well, if you love God, then the second would also be true. You guys remember what that is? That you would love your neighbor as yourself. That these things always, irrevocably, and inextricably go together. If you love me, keep my commandments. And his commandment is not burdensome. It's to love other people. I think there's maybe another nuance of this as well. Well, you left your first love. What does that mean? Well, first and greatest commandment. But what about this? Do you remember what John says? Same guy, by the way, wrote Revelation. This is how people will know that you are my disciples. This is the mark. It's the first place, the mark of highest priority. This is how people will know that you're my disciples. How is it? By the love that you have one for another. That's interesting. Because the first commandment really had this broad focus, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. We're just looking out. Who then is my neighbor? Anybody, right? Is it in your circle of influence? Good, go get them, right? It's outward focus. John 13, on the other hand, says, this is how people will know that you're my disciples. Inward focus. Love the church. By the love that you have one for another, you've left your first love. That's a hard statement, isn't it? That as you would look around this room, as you would think of maybe the people that aren't here, I know we've got some people who are battling different sicknesses and struggles right now, and some people aren't here for a variety of reasons. As they come to your mind, do you love that person? Is there someone in our midst that right now, that person comes to your mind, and love is not the thought you have for them? Jesus says, I have this against you. You say, no, don't you understand? I'm at church all the time. Don't you know what I do? I know what you do. I have this against you. That's something you need to take up with Jesus. Don't take it up with me. Don't shoot the messenger. Take it up with Jesus. You know, there's another nuance here. Not only the first commandment, not only the first mark of recognition, they displaced that, right? For them, the mark of recognition was doctrinal purity. It was bearing up, activity. It was discernment, inquiry, scrutiny, not love. Here's the other one. The first impulse of new believers. Remember your first love? Remember? 35 years is a long time, isn't it? Do you remember what it was like to come to Christ? Do you remember the zeal? Do you remember that kind of emotional effervescence? Do you remember that excitement? Do you remember that? You said, man, I really want to tell people. Do you remember your family? You're like, I got to tell you. And they're like, you're a little weird. I'm like, I know, but I got to tell you anyway. And they're like, I know you're weird now. And you're like, yeah, but let me tell you about Jesus. You remember that? That was good, wasn't it? That's why you got disinvited to those drinking parties. Do you remember that? That was really good, wasn't it? And maybe you'll get them to come to church, right? Do you remember that? Jesus said, you left it. What happened? You lost your first love. Don't you remember it? What happened? Jesus says, I have this against you. Do you remember how exciting it was to serve Jesus Christ? Is it all dry right now? Is it old right now? Is it rote right now? God forbid, is it cheesy? I remember hearing someone pray that. The thought had never crossed my mind. He said, Dear Lord, forgive me for thinking. I don't even want to say it. What is your conception of God? I have this against you. John wrote an epistle. He wrote three of them. His first one, he says this. If anyone says, I love God. That's probably where we're at today, right? I mean, you came to church after all. I mean, there's probably a lot of other places you could be, but you chose well and you're here. Praise God. Good for you. That was a good choice. I say, I love God, but you hate your brother. You're a liar. That's what Jesus says about you. The one who searches the heart. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Pretty stark text, isn't it? I love the Bible for a lot of reasons. One of them is God's not playing around. He's very merciful, but he's very honest, isn't he? He's very honest. So what do you do? What do you do with all this? Run a couple questions by you. Who is that person that you struggle to love? So maybe right now, if I say, do you love God? You're like, yes, I do. God says, well, prove it this way. Who's that person? I could make that plural. Who are those people? Maybe that's a little bit closer to reality, isn't it? Like, oh, I got a long list. All right. Who are those various assortments and groups of people that you struggle to love? I'd actually encourage you to write that down. Maybe do it right now. Maybe you're going to do it when you get home. Maybe in the quiet of the evening you think, I really want to do business with God. I really don't just want to play around. I really understand that life is short, that eternity is long, and that ultimate really means ultimate. God, help me. Help me. Because I really can't do it on my own. I've tried a couple times. In fact, maybe I put out an olive branch a while back and just got slapped down. Not doing that again. I'm not a fool. Well, the Bible doesn't say, who are the lovely ones? That would be really easy. I would like that command. Wouldn't you like to rewrite that a little bit? And the lovely ones, hang out with them. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You know, it's funny, some people would still hang out by themselves. You know, you gotta have eyes to see, right? No, the Bible doesn't say that. It says love others. It doesn't say if they're lovely. Love them. Who's the person you're struggling to love? And let's be real practical. How will you love them better today? If the Lord is calling you, then take action. How will you love them better today? Say, well, maybe I can do this, maybe I can do that. And those are good things to think through. But what do you do now? Say, well, how will I love them better today? Maybe you say, I'm just not sure. Because I've got all kinds of reasons not to love them. After all, God never sinned against me, so maybe it is easier to love him. Well, that's a fair point. It's a fair point. But God did love you, and you sinned against him. And maybe that's a fair point too. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Remember. Remember, therefore, the height from which you have fallen. It's good to remember. Recovery is possible. This church at Ephesus is in a dangerous spot, but it's not a foregone conclusion, right? That you today, maybe the Holy Spirit is blazing in your heart right now with conviction, and you're like, ah, man, I should have slept in today. No, you shouldn't have. Praise God you're here. Surgery stinks, but it's good, right? And the Holy Spirit knows you. He knows me. Praise the Lord. Recovery is possible. Remember. That's what it starts with. Remember. Well, remember what? Remember the early years of sweetness? If you're going to rebuild, remember. Remember what it was like when you first came to Jesus. Or John 13, right? By the love you have one for another. Remember what it's like. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, says the psalmist. Remember the commands of God. We just talked about a few of them. The command to forgive. There's lots of commands. Remember them. Remember the expectation of good that follows. That as you proceed in the way of Christ, you get the blessing of Christ. That's amazing. Why would you seek to do something that costs you that which is most valuable? That's a bad life plan. Why not rather say, I remember all that God has told me. This is honesty. This is telling yourself the truth. I remember the help that God gives. Now that's important. Because if you try to do this on your own, you will fail. You never get beyond the cross. There's always a gospel shape to these passages. And as the Lord lays these things on your heart, don't try to do it without Him as though that were for Him. No, you do it with Him, which is precisely what He wants. Remember, repent. Remember the height from which you've fallen and repent. It's a strong word. Change of mind, it results in a change of behavior. You have to link the two together, right? Repentance is not a whole bunch of sorry substitutes that function as though it were repentance, but in effect are pseudo-repentance, right? It's not remorse. It's not regret. It's not you saying, I am so sorry I got caught. It's not you wallowing in self-pity. Life is so hard. It probably is because the wages of sin is death, and God loves you enough to tell you that. It's not any of those things. It's not just a sorrow at the situation. You could probably come up with some other sorry substitutes for repentance, couldn't you? When in fact, what God wants you to do is to have a real change of mind, yes, about the situation, probably about yourself, probably about the other person, quite possibly about Him, about who He is. It's very easy to lie to yourself. Lots of verses, you know, 1 John 1:9, we've been citing John a lot here. If you confess your sin, He is faithful to forgive you, and in forgiving you, He's demonstrating His righteousness. He's just to forgive your sin. Let me give you another one. This is Proverbs 28, 13. Whoever conceals, that's that word for hiding, covering up, kind of shying away from, slanting the truth, rationalizing, justifying yourself. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. It's so common. You talk to two people that are at odds with one another, and one of them talks to you. And you know what they say? Look at what this other person did. The other person comes. You know what they say? Wow, I did so many bad things. Not a chance. They're saying, look at what this other person did. They're both throwing grenades at each other. There's a likely scenario for reconciliation, huh? You know when I start seeing hope? And it's all caps, hope. So when one person comes to me and they say, you know, I really blew it. Oh, do tell. What happened? I really blew it. I messed up because that's not concealing. You know what that is? That's confessing. In the Greek, you'd say homologeo, right? Whoever confesses his sin. It's to say the same thing as. That's confession. It's not going to a little booth. It's not talking to a priest. It's saying the same thing as God about your sin. So whoever confesses his sins, now that's different. That's that guy who comes in and says, boy, Lord have mercy on me. I have sinned. I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner I know. Now there's hope. That's not the same as wallowing in self-pity. That's honest assessment. I did wrong. You can say that. Confess. Not just about how wrong the wrong was, but about how good the salvation is. You got to have both sides there. That when you confess, you're also saying, and Lord, I understand you are faithful and just to forgive. That I confess, right? That you are willing to grant mercy. It's both and. You confess and forsake. That's one of those words we don't use as much anymore. It's a good word, isn't it? That forsaking, that's that turning away from. It's, I'm done with it. I'm not going back to it. Not like this dog that returns to its vomit. So is a fool that returns to his folly. Not like that. You forsake it. If you confess and forsake, mercy comes running. Life looks different. Remember, repent and return. Do the things you did at first. It is not repentance to say, yeah, I'm so sorry about that, and do nothing. That's not repentance. Repentance involves action. It ends here with you returning to do the things you did at first, that you remember the height from which you're fallen, and then you take steps to return there. So you have something against somebody, do something. What might that look like for you? Your choices have consequences. Sometimes we like to pretend that they don't. Or more often, we like to pretend that we can choose the consequences with a little bit better predictability than reality would remind us of. Look at what verse 5 says. Remember, repent, and return. Or else I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Those are scathing words. The searcher of the heart knows who you are. He says this to the most influential church in the most influential city in Asia. It would be better for the kingdom of God for that church to cease to exist than for it to continue with all of its activity and lovelessness. And the kingdom of God will continue with or without that local manifestation. God does not need you. You need God. That's a radical difference. Dear Jesus, help us. The successful church knows that they need Jesus Christ and Him alone. And what a privilege it is to make much of Him. Continue. By the way, losing your lampstand is not the same as losing your salvation. Whatever it takes to save you is what it takes to keep you, right? So when Jesus says, "Those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out," I believe Him. When He says, John 3:16 is awful common, isn't it? When He talks about eternal life, it is, after all, eternal. In that if your version of eternal life is like 35 years, this number we've been talking about, that doesn't seem as eternal as what Jesus had in mind. So maybe He might have said that differently. No, salvation's all about God. But here is something to think about. Sometimes we in the evangelical community put an undue weight on a couple of words that we said in the dusty past. And you trust your prayer as opposed to trusting Jesus Christ. Jesus saves you, not the prayer. Jesus saves you. That's why Jesus says it like this, "Follow me." Now, it may be today that you are not saved, not as a consequence of losing salvation, but a consequence of never having followed Him. That maybe you had a moment of sorrow at your younger brother ways and traded that for a few years of older brother ways, all the while wanting the Father's stuff and not the Father. That's not salvation. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" That's salvation. So maybe today would be the day that you bow the knee to Jesus and you say, "I'm tired of running, Lord. I love you. Would you save my soul?" You come to verse 6, and at first blush, it looks really strange. Can I just be honest? It says, if you don't repent, you're going to lose your lampstand. But at least you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And you say, well, that's fantastic. I'm not sure what just happened. Right? Who are the Nicolaitans? What's going on? The early church fathers thought that the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, one of the deacons that's mentioned in the book of Acts. They thought that his teachings would have been a form of Gnosticism. That's a fancy word for saying, I know something you don't know, ha ha. Okay, so they thought that because they had this secret knowledge, they were okay. And the church at Ephesus said, no, we understand it's not just what you know, it's what you do. But maybe more to the point, as opposed to us finally parsing the teachings of the Nicolaitans, is to say that at least they recognized something that was going to kill them. And there's hope now that they will recognize this other thing which is going to kill them. that maybe in their spirit of discernment, they would look into the mirror and discern their loss of love. At least you hate that which is about to kill you, which I also hate. By the way, hate and love are not opposites. That's just heads and tails of the same coin. But look at this. Learn to love, and you get the paradise of God. The one who overcomes, the one who conquers. By the way, you'll see that same phrase seven times. The one who conquers. What does it mean to conquer? That's a word for salvation. The one who knows me and I know him. The one who loves me and I love him. The one who submits to me as the true Lord of glory. That's the one who conquers. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Beautiful. You might have lost track of the tree of life. You might not have thought about the tree of life since Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Remember, he had two trees. One, knowledge of good and evil. The other, the tree of life. It's been a while. You know what's interesting? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, Diana of the Ephesians, that in this cult of worship, they actually had a garden of God and a tree of life. And the apostle says, you can get the real deal. You don't have to go to the sorry substitute for a savior. Turn to Jesus. It's the real thing. And live. Well, maybe you're thinking here today, yeah, that's all well and good. I'm not quite sure what to do right now. I know that I need to love. Maybe it's a little harder than all that. Well, you're right in some ways. It's hard. You should probably begin just by praying that you would say, Lord, I recognize what it is that you're trying to tell me today. Remember the three R's? Remember, repent, and return. Sounds like a limerick, doesn't it? Remember, repent, and return. That'll help it stick in there. That you would do this seriously with God. And having asked for the help of the king, understanding that the king will help you, go to the person. Jesus says it this way. If you're coming with your sacrifice to the altar, and you remember that you have aught against your brother, that's a big word, isn't it? Aught. That little thing, that big thing, aught. Leave your sacrifice. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then go. Make your sacrifice. Go to the person. Talk to them. Here's maybe a couple of pointers. With honesty, probably that includes an apology. And by the way, don't make your apology like a two-edged sword. Like, I'm so sorry, are you? Okay, that's probably not an apology. Not a rationalization. I'm sorry that you feel so hurt about that. Like, really? Like, that's an apology? Who taught you that one? No, that an apology is actual. I recognize that what I did was wrong. You know, it's not the end of the world to admit you did something wrong. In fact, it might be the beginning of a new world for you. I recognize that what I did was wrong. I'm sorry that it hurt you. Use biblical categories. Oh, I was so busy. Maybe you could just say it this way. I was lazy. Use biblical categories, whatever that category might be that applies to you. Will you forgive me? Oh, it's okay. No, it's really not. Don't tell people it's okay when they ask your forgiveness. It's not okay. That's a terrible word. Will you forgive me? Yes. Yes. I love you. You're my brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ. Yes, I forgive you. Thank you. Well, it takes honesty. It takes humility, right? Loads of it. But God resists the proud. You want help? Be humble. He gives grace to the humble. Seeing yourself the way God sees you. And empathy. Perspective is powerful, isn't it? It might be that as strident and sure of yourself as you are, that the other person is of themselves. So empathy is a function of love, that you would be able to try to walk a mile in their shoes. And if you don't understand, just try to learn. Try to learn. And that you would say, yeah, I think I can understand why you saw what I did in that way. This is what I really meant. Here's another one. One of my friends here was telling me a story about Ralph Essery. I had the privilege of meeting him twice in my life. He was the director of Northern Frontier. And apparently he told this story from time to time. Some of you might know this. And he would say, well, how is it that you spell love? Sometimes we try to do all these things for people, but we never do things with them. Maybe today the person coming to your mind is your spouse. Maybe it's your son or daughter. Maybe if you're young, maybe it's your parent. How do you spell love? Would you be willing to spend a little bit of time with that person? Honest time, just listen to that person. Love that person. Honesty, humility, empathy. You know, the Lord speaks in his text, and it's a sobering text today. What's love got to do with it? I think by now the answer is evident. Everything. I'll ask the musicians to come forward, and we'll worship our Lord together. I would encourage you to write something down. What is it that the Lord is calling you to do today?